You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Well, as we dive into Exodus once again, it's a pleasure to remind you, in the first half, the book of Exodus, we find a great contest of strength before us. One of the greatest in history. In one corner, we have Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had a plan: kill every Hebrew baby boy. In the other corner stands the Lord. He also had a plan: save one baby boy, and through him save a nation. Pharaoh had power and soldiers, an entire army on his side. God had a crying baby in a basket. Who won? That question continues to come before us again and again and again. In our passage today, Exodus 2, verse 1 to 10, we will read of and learn of Moses' birth, how God took the weakest thing imaginable and used it to topple the strongest empire in the world at that time. But this passage is not just the story of Moses' birth. It's the story of a God who delivers his people through the unlikeliest of means, who can turn the place of death into the place of life. And if he can do it then, he can do it still today with us. But don't take my word for it. Let's see this for ourselves in the text. So see first, our first heading, the birth of Moses, verse 1 to 4. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Right away, as our passage begins, we're introduced to Moses' parents. Interesting what we learn of them and what we don't learn of them. Here in chapter 2, we're not told their names. Names continue to be such an important part of these opening chapters of Exodus. The only name we learn in our entire passage today is Moses at the end. But so many other people are present here. We are told, almost, a name or a tribe. We learn that Moses' parents are both Levites. A man from Levi took a Levite woman. We'll find out later that the names of his parents are Amram and Jochebed. We're not told this now. That's not a detail we need to know now. We're told it later. The detail we need to know now is that they are Levites. And you might think, well, why does that matter? It's not an insignificant detail. That tribe, as we'll come to know, as the original audience already knows of Exodus, this is the tribe that God chose and called out to lead the people in all things spiritual. And so we then come to understand as readers that Moses himself is a full Levite by birth. That tells us that he has all the qualifications of spiritual leadership for the people. It's almost something of his resume here that we find out. The next thing that we're told about Moses' parents, how brief a love story we get, right? In literally like four words, a man from Levi married a woman from Levi. But there's so much here. If we forget how chapter one ended, and we just plop right in here to chapter two, perhaps we're filled with warm fuzzies. Oh, they had a boy. But if we remember how chapter one ended with Pharaoh's dreadful decree to cast all the Hebrew baby boys into the Nile, we're not filled with warm fuzzies, we're filled with dread. And we're wondering, are we going to see the death of this child soon? That's what we're wondering. And so now we learn this is not just a love story from a man and a woman. This is, in a sense, a story of courage of a man and a woman. In the desperate times of Exodus 1, these two met, they married, they dared to conceive. And lo and behold, it's a boy. But on they went, and they had a plan. But what a boy he was, right? Do you see the detail in verse 2? The mother looks down at her newborn baby boy, and what does it say? Sees that he was a fine child. What does this mean? This word does not mean that the child was not ugly, was a fine child. It does not mean that. It does also not mean that this was a good baby instead of an evil baby. Those interpretations have been taken throughout history. That's why I say that's not what's going on. What's meant by this, in a time where it was not uncommon for babies to be born, looked at, and be like, I don't think this baby's going to make it. That was not uncommon then. They look at the baby and they know and they think, this is a healthy baby. And so they see this, and what do? They hide him. Why? Because they know that Moses was born under a death sentence. And that at any moment, an Egyptian who's on patrol, perhaps throughout this street or region of suburban Egypt, might hear the baby's cries, burst in, take him, and throw him into the river. So they hide Moses. The book of Hebrews confirms this. In Hebrews 11, 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. But why only hide him for 3 months? Why that detail? Why that specific detail? I think it's because it's during this time they thought they could have easily hid him without him being heard by others, where after 3 months, he's active enough, loud enough, noisy enough, rambunctious enough, growing this way, that it's more likely he's going to be heard and found out than not. So for 3 months, they can keep him. But for the after that, another plan has to happen. So verse 3, when they could hide him no longer, she did, the mother, what no one would guess. She hid Moses in the place where no one would think to find or look for a baby boy. She hid him in the Nile, the exact place where Hebrew baby boys were supposed to be cast into. That's where she put him. And so in an ironic kind of way, this mother can be said, she obeyed Pharaoh's dreadful decree by casting her own son into the Nile. Two things about this action are worth our attention here, among many. First, do not miss what Moses is put into. Don't miss what he's put in. It says it in verse 3 that she took a basket made of bulrushes, covered it with bitumen and pitch, think tar, and then made it waterproof. This is how you waterproof the basket, then put Moses in the basket, then put the basket in the river and walked away. This word for basket in the original Hebrew is the word teba. Teba. It's a quick, short word. This word only occurs in one other section of Scripture, in Genesis 6 to 9, that gives us the description of Noah and the ark. What's the word used there for ark? Teba. It's the same word there as is here. Lesson? Moral of the story? Moses' mother puts Moses in the river, in water, in his own little baby-sized ark. We're meant to see. Moses, the author, means us to see the connection between him and Noah. They both were raised up by God to deliver God's people. They both were led by God into and out of danger to go off to a new location where God's people would be established again and a new phase of God's redemptive plan would begin to unfold. Don't miss this little ark. Second, consider the mother's motives here. The passage does not tell us why she's doing what she's doing. So we could just say, on one hand, we could just say, well, God clearly put this plan into her heart, and for reasons unknown to her, God did this to prepare the way for what's coming for Moses. We know that. She doesn't. That's true, but I think we can say a lot more here. I think we can say that she was doing the best that she could to protect Moses here. Now, I'm going to take a little bit different of an angle than is probably used to being heard or taught on what this mother is doing. I hope to persuade you this is actually really what's going on. Think about this. The river was the perfect place to hide Moses. The perfect place to hide her baby boy. The thickness of the reeds on the sides of the riverbank. The noise of the water. The noise of the animals in the water. Even the crocodiles that would have been a danger for this baby. All this would have been contributions to hiding the noises of a newborn baby boy. By doing this, I think she intended to continue caring for him, keeping him close by, but far enough at a distance to not be found out, that when she sees the Egyptians not patrolling her area, she can go visit him, be with him, nurse him even in secrecy. And we learn more in verse 4 to this plan. Up to this point, we might think Moses is an only child. But we discover, oh look, he has a sister. We'll learn later who this sister is. This is Miriam. We don't learn her name till chapter 15. When she sings the song of praise for God crushing his enemies and saving them. Salvation through judgment at the Red Sea crossing. This is Miriam leading the song of the people. This is her, much younger, here. She's unnamed here. We'll learn that it's Miriam later. But here we see something of her custom and plan, that she's in cahoots with mom, that she's standing off at a distance, watching, waiting to ensure that Moses is okay, seeing what would happen. And that's how verse 4 ends. We're introduced to the birth, and then very quickly he's put in the river, where a lot of other Hebrew baby boys were put in, but not in such an ark. And so we're left wondering, what will happen to him? Will he be all right? Will he not be all right? Will he be eaten by a crocodile? Will he survive? Will he be found? Does the mother intend him to be found, or does she not? To find out the rest, we got to look at the rest of our passage. We've seen the birth of Moses, verse 1 to 4. Now look, verse 5 to 10, the preservation of Moses, verse 5 to 10. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse this child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said, Go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, the mother, Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. So we've seen the birth and the plan to hide Moses in a spot where he is the most unlikeliest to be discovered. But then in verse 5 and 6, another important woman, as we've seen in this chapter, the midwives of chapter 1, now it's the mom, the sister, and Pharaoh's daughter in chapter 2. Women, unnamed, are driving the story in chapter 2, named in chapter 1, but they're driving the plot so far in these first chapters of Exodus. Well, Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river to bathe, and lo and behold, she sees the basket, hears the baby crying, sends a servant, go get me the basket. That happens. They open it. She sees it's a Hebrew baby boy. And what does she do? We might think, remember, if this is the first time we're reading this, we're about to see the death of Moses. But no, her curiosity turns to compassion. And it says she has pity on this baby. Surprise of all surprises, in direct violation of her father's command, Pharaoh's daughter has compassion on this baby boy. Now, in the very next verse, we see her sister inserting herself into this scene. There's room here and time. Something had to play out. As her sister's off at a distance, like, uh-oh, they found him. And she's like, what do I do? She's got to be young enough to not draw attention to herself. If she's older, people are asking, why aren't you working? Why aren't you taking care of things? She had to be a little girl, maybe between 8 to 12 years old, where that wouldn't have been rare, drawing undue attention to herself. She can just hang out by the river all day. That's what she's doing. She sees this, and maybe she was close enough to hear something of Pharaoh's daughter's compassion. Maybe she heard expressions like, oh, he's crying. Maybe he's hungry. Or even her talking to her servants, we can't leave him like this. Whatever she heard, whatever she saw, Moses' sister in verse 7 inserts herself into this scene. And she has a plan. Shall I go call one of the Hebrew women to nurse this child for you? I think she has someone in mind, right? And how does Pharaoh's daughter respond? With one word, go. With that word, we know Moses will not die, but will be cared for. Surprise of all surprises. Can you imagine what the conversation would have been like when Miriam goes home to mom, bursts into the door, and says, "An Egyptian found our brother!" And all of a sudden, their mother is faced with what she thought was her worst possible fear. But Miriam's going to convince her that this is not something to be afraid of. She would have had to be convinced, right? The whole world and culture at that time existed to hate the Hebrews. That's the rhetoric this Pharaoh invented, and now they're hated and they're killing this. She would have had to be persuaded that Pharaoh's daughter did not dupe Miriam, but is actually something of a good thing. They want you to nurse him. They want you to take care of him. And she's like, "What? What do you mean? This is not what Egyptians want of Hebrew baby boys." But eventually, Miriam prevails. And now, Moses' mother, convinced and likely a little calmer, goes out to come face to face with what used to be the very thing that she feared the most. We see the conversation between Moses' mother and Pharaoh's daughter in verse 9. And here another surprise comes. Whether there was more to this conversation or not, likely there was. We're getting something of an abbreviated childhood of Moses here to bring us further on to the story. What we see in verse 9 is Pharaoh's daughter telling Moses' mother, "I will pay you to take care of this child." You wonder if she knew if it was hers. This means two massive things for the mom. Not only does she now no longer need to hide Moses, now she can openly care for him without worry. As wonderful as that was, there was a sharp edge to this, though. We've even discussed this before. She knew Pharaoh's daughter wanted this baby for her own. At some point in the future, when Moses would grow and be weaned and old enough to be on his own, mom here has to give up her son. Off he would go to live in Pharaoh's palace, not in her own house, but in someone else's house. He would have to go. And so maybe she thinks, she doesn't know the rest of the story. She doesn't know if she's ever going to see him again. But she perhaps is hoping maybe a childhood in the palace will save him from the Hebrew slave camps. Hopefully that will happen. And how crazy is the rest of the story? Here, one of Pharaoh's own children, one of his daughters, one of the many, saves a Hebrew child, the very child who will save the Hebrews from Pharaoh himself later on. Only God can write a story of redemption such as this. But the dreaded moment that the mother knew was coming eventually comes in verse 10. You see it? Moses grew older, and so his mom had to bring him to Pharaoh's daughter so that he could become her son, an adopted son. And once that happens, she takes him into the palace and gives him the name Moses, saying in verse 10, I drew him out of the water. As you heard as we began today, the name has two meanings. The name is so prophetic, isn't it? It's a foreshadow of what's to come in so many ways. Drawn out is what Moshe means, Moses means. So just as Moses was drawn out and saved from the waters of the Nile himself, so too Moses will one day draw out and save Israel from the death that is Egypt itself. But it has another meaning in Egyptian. Son or son of. This name was usually attached to the end of a lot of other pharaoh's names in history. For example, Tutmos, meaning son of Tut. Atmos, son of At. Ramos, son of Ra. These are all pharaohs from history, and that last name is Moses' name. So it's son of this one, son of this one, son of this one. But here's Moses, his whole name is just son of. So at the end of verse 10, we're left wondering, what will Moses be? Son of Egypt? He's going off to the palace to be raised there. Or will he be, when he comes of age, a son of Israel? His origins, will he come back home one day? The text itself presses this on us. And to go again to the book of Hebrews, we see glorious things that Moses comes into the right sonship. Hebrews 11, 24 and following, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather mistreatment with the people of God rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. How wonderful for us to get to see that story week to week here as we keep going in Exodus unfold. We get to see Moses make that choice and choose mistreatment with Israel. Son of who? All the wealth and privilege. Not son of Egypt. Mistreatment and slavery? That's what Moses chooses. Son of Israel. And we get to see it all happen. So I end with this as we wrap up. Sometimes God's greatest work begins in the most impossible places. Sometimes God's greatest work begins in the most impossible places. The birth of Moses does not happen in a time of peace and comfort. It happens under a death sentence. Pharaoh's decree has gone out. Every Hebrew boy, throw them into the Nile. Cast them into death. And so the river that gave Egypt life becomes a river of death to Israel. It's into that darkness that this brave couple continues to conceive and brings forth a child they're not supposed to keep. We might expect the story then to be about their courage, about their ingenuity, their crafty, careful planning to be able to keep this baby boy. But it's really about something else. We don't even learn their names in this context. It's really about the hidden, quiet, behind-the-scenes hand of God who is working a redemption that his people just can't see yet. a basket floating in the Nile becomes an ark of salvation. The waters that were supposed to mean death, just like the flood. Now, Moses goes in them, and he comes out of them. Not dead, but not only alive, cared for, nourished, to grow into a man. The daughter of Pharaoh, the one who should be the enemy, becomes the rescuer. The little baby who should have been drowned will now stand before this king and demand, "Let my people go." The parallel to the birth of Jesus is so clear, isn't it? Moses is a savior, but he's not the savior. What Pharaoh was to Moses, King Herod is to Jesus. What Moses' mother and sister are to him, Mary and Joseph are to Jesus. In both instances, God sovereignly watches over and preserves the life of the little one who will emerge as the one chosen by God to lead his people out from slavery and save them from sins. In Moses' case, the sins of others. In Jesus' case, our own sins. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Three things. First, we must remember that God still works like this today. The same God who brought life out of the Nile and hope out of the manger is the same God at work in our lives right now. So maybe you feel like you've been tossed out, abandoned, forgotten. You're in your own little basket, but no one's coming to take care of you. Abandoned, vulnerable, exposed. What looks like the end to you might just be the beginning of a new work that God is doing that you can't see. The hidden hand of God is not far off. He's always doing a million things. And we're aware of what? Like two of them? He's always working. This God still works like this today. Second, we must remember that God delights to use weak things. A worried mother, a watchful sister, the compassion of a pagan princess, a crying baby. These were the instruments that God used to defeat the strongest man in the world in Pharaoh. In the same way, he takes our weaknesses, our sins, our shame, our small faith, our trembling obedience, however small those steps are, he weaves them, delights to use them to bring about his mighty work. Do not, therefore, despise the days of small things. You've heard that phrase before, perhaps. It's in the Minor Prophets. Do not despise the days of small things. Do not even despise, perhaps, the life of a small person. You might think that you're weak and insignificant in the world, that your life, you're like, okay, I'm not going to despise a day of small things. Everything about me is small. What do I do with that? Do not despise the things that God made small. Twelve disciples turned 11, changed the world. he delights to use the weakest to show his might. Third, we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. Moses was drawn out of the water so that one day he could draw God's people out of slavery. Jesus was drawn out of death itself so that all who look to him in faith are drawn out of sin forever. And we can look forward to those who love and trust in Jesus, who have been drawn out of sin. We can look forward to the great final exodus one day when we are drawn out of this world and enter into the true and greater promised land where sin will never be. So Christians, take heart. What Moses began, we could say Jesus finished. If your life feels like chaos, God delights in turning the chaos of his people into beautiful order. If your life feels dark, nothing but darkness, God delights in turning the darkness of his people into light. And if your life feels and smells and you get the sense it's nothing but death, this is a God of resurrection hope. Remember the Nile. Moses, cast into the river of death, comes out alive. So too Jesus and everyone who believes in him. Jesus goes into the tomb of death, dies, and does the unthinkable. Walks out. Everyone who believes in him then, though we die, we will live in him forever. This is our great hope. The same God who wrote Moses' story is still writing yours and mine. He turns rivers of death into rivers of life. He takes what is weak and makes it strong. He delivers his people through the unlikeliest of means. This is the hope of Exodus 2. And this is the hope of the gospel. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.